Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, now, we left off in James chapter 1, verse 20, so we will go back to the beginning of that thought, which is found around verse 12 in James 1, and move forward. So go ahead and turn to James chapter 1, verse 12, remembering that we are still talking about maturity and ministry, which has, you know, has us focused upon good works for the time being. James just took us through the need to not be tempted away from our place of knowing Jesus more intimately, because that's what temptation is all about. Temptation is about really, it's really about three or four things. All of them really are like different sides of the same coin. If you could have a coin that's, I guess it'd be more like a dice. So you got several sides of the same object. It is about intimacy with God. It is about trusting God. It's about what we know about Jesus and our value of that. The enemy's trying to pull us away from that. But ultimately, temptation is primarily about, do I trust what I know about Jesus? And if I trust or don't trust, it reveals my character. So the thing that's being tested is my trust and my character. Does everybody see that? That's what temptation is there for. Now, temptation, the mechanics of temptation is to draw you away from something that you have or from something that the enemy sees on the horizon for you. Like the Lord just made a deposit of the Word of God in your heart. The enemy's going to try to pull that away from you, pull you away from the Word, remove the Word from you any way he can do it so that it winds up not being formed in you. But there again, even still, it's something you possess. The Word was deposited in you, right? So sometimes it is an intimacy that you already have. Sometimes it is a deposit that would lead towards intimacy. But either way, it has something to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ he's trying to pull you away from. And it tests your trust in God, and it tests the proven character, okay? So like I said, we're still talking about maturity and ministry, which has us focused at the moment on good works for the time being. But James just took us through at the beginning of the chapter the need to not be tempted away from our place of knowing Jesus more intimately. Now, as Jesus told us in his parable of the parable of the heart soils, when the word is sown or deposited into a human heart, the devil comes immediately to snatch that away. Now, in Jesus' teaching, this is said to specifically occur in the wayside heart, but it's also clear that in some measure it happens to all of the hearts except the last one, the good heart. The wayside heart simply offers no resistance since it didn't truly receive the word in the first place. That's why Jesus in his analogy says the devil comes and takes it immediately away, because they're not even resisting him. They're not protecting anything. They didn't even hardly notice that they heard it. It was a wayside heart. It was like if you're scattering seed, in that day they would have understood it. And if you were to go back in time 2,000 years ago and see the way they handled a scattering seed, it's not like we do it today with machine precision. They would go over a field and they would scatter seed. And between the pathways and in between the fields were pathways that were hardened and packed down through traffic that would divide the fields up. And as you're scattering the seed, some of it would fall onto that hardened pathway. Right, and it's not going to get into the earth. Even if you walk on, it's not going to do much. And so he said, these kind of hearts of people who are they're on the wayside. They're like the people where Jesus was teaching in the temple, and they were people who were walking by as he was teaching. They might have stopped for a second as a spectator's board, and like most churches typically are, and just kind of listen for a minute, then move on. That's the wayside heart. There's really not much resistance. The enemy comes by and says, okay, you didn't want that. I'll just pick that up for you here. I'll get that. That's that heart. But the truth of the matter is every one of the hearts in varying degrees are that heart, because the world winds up being stolen from them in one way or another. In the end, Satan still seeks to gain advantage and stop the effectiveness of the word in each heart, and is triumphant in all of them but one. The devil wins in every one of the ones that Jesus talked about, except for one. Now that should get our attention. That should get our attention. You know, using Jesus' parable the odds are 1 to 3 against. Those are bad odds. Those are bad odds. Any betting person would not take you up on that. It is in our best interest, therefore, to encourage those odds in our favor by heeding the teaching that Jesus gave. If you'll just heed what he said, you are guaranteed to be the one. Guaranteed. It's not an if. You will be. Absolutely. But if you're not deliberate, if Jesus' parable about the heart soils teaches us anything, it teaches us that if you are not absolutely razor focused and determined to treasure God's word in your heart, meditate on it day and night, to make it the focus of what you do and not get caught up with the cares of the world, the deceitful riches, the desires for other things entering in. If you do not do this, you will fail. You have to be deliberate. You have to live on purpose, right? Which is why I keep on, so oftentimes you hear me say the phrase, these are things you can do on purpose, right? So it's not a mistake. I know what I can do to make my investment in the kingdom of God and Christ being formed in me. And if I fail to do that, Christ will not be formed in me. I will not bear fruit. And I do not want to be that guy. We know what about John 14, amen? So have you found James chapter 1, verse 12 yet? Says here, happy is the one who endures testing, because when he or that person has been proven to be genuine, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who truly love him. Now, again, the person is being proven. Now, what about them is being proven? Well, it is their character that's being proven, but ultimately, what is it about our character that approves us before God? What we do with the revelation of his son. Do you treasure it? Do you value it? Do you place your unwavering trust and total reliance upon it? If you do not, you do not have approved character. That's the end game right there. Remember, I mean, out of all the things that Jesus could say following one of his parables one day, he said, the real question is, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find faith? Now, I mean, that statement's huge. Think about that. He's talking about when he returns, the one thing, top shelf thing he's looking for, that he's questioning if he's going to find, is faith. That, you see how you could read right past that passage and it really not have the impact that it should have? But that is a huge statement. And a lot of Jesus' statements that were very seriously impactful for the life, he said in a way that if you weren't paying attention, you would miss it. And he did that on purpose. So that those who have eyes to see will see it, and those that don't, won't, right? So, you know, that's very, very important. So happy is the one who endures who overcomes, in other words, or endures through the temptation, because when the character of their heart and of their faith is proven to be genuine, because here it says he has been proven to be genuine. Remember last week I took you to 1 Peter, and it says that we rejoice in the fact that Jesus is returning for us, and that we're kept by the power of God, though for a little while, if need be, we are grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of our faith may be proven. Genuineness of your character, genuineness of your faith. There's really not a whole lot of difference, because if you don't have true faith, you don't have approved character. Hello? Okay, so he says he will receive the crown of life, the crown. He will be crowned or honored with knowing Jesus more. And that's what God promises to everyone who loves him. Well, I mean, where did he promise that? Well, if you remember going back to Jesus' conversation with the disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Is those that love me will be loved by my Father, and we will come to him and manifest ourselves to him." That's life. Having God manifest to us. If you love me, you are habitually keeping commandments and you've got your trust placed in me. And my promise, if you are that person, is you're going to come to know me more. I'm going to honor you with more revelation of my son. Amen. Well, it doesn't get any better than that. I get to know him better, right? And he's promised that to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Everybody is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires. Even Jesus was able to be tempted, wasn't he? But we find that his temptations took on a form that usually is not a big temptation for you and I. I think it will continue to grow towards that direction. But the enemy was always trying to tempt Jesus away from intimacy with God more deliberately and directly. With us, he's able to tempt you by evil desires we have to get you away from God. He couldn't tempt Jesus with evil desire because he didn't have any evil desire in him. But he did have a desire to honor God and to spread the good news and to have the world believe on him, because he knew he was sent to save the world. And so the enemy wanted to get the Jesus to take the power of that, take control of that into his own hands. Well, you know, the world will bow down to you. I have all the kingdoms of the world at my disposal. I'm just telling you, you do this and I'll cause them all to bow down to you. You'll get what you're looking for. You see what I'm saying? He geared his temptation towards things that had to do with the kingdom of God, with honoring God, but in a twisted way. And Jesus didn't fall for any of it. But so there were things in Jesus that could be tempted as well. They just weren't the kind of fallen flesh things that you and I are tempted by. But each one is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, to action. And when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. Now, I want you to remember that procedure. Okay? The enemy comes, and he's got a seed sack, and he sows temptation into your life. You, at that point, for the relative to the devil, you need to be the guy on the wayside. It just bounces right off of you, and angels come and just pick that up and remove that right out of your heart. Okay? It works the same way. I mean, I know you can miss it if you're not paying attention, but really, it's the same thing. The procedure is exactly the same. You realize that temptation is demonic grace. It's his influence upon your heart. Hello? That's what it is. It's demonic grace. It is the influence upon the heart. And if he wins, it's its reflection in your life to the point where you live the way he's wanting you to live. That's what temptation is. He sows his seeds, right? Each one is tempted when he's drawn away and lured by his own desires and enticed. And when desires conceived in your heart, right? As you remember, the second heart, it did conceive, didn't it? The second heart in Jesus' parable, it didn't remain a seed. It actually shot up into a plant. But it didn't have a big root system, did it? And so it didn't take much to completely destroy that plant. But it did germinate. It did produce a plant, didn't it? The third one, it began to produce some fruit, but it didn't bring any of the fruit to fruition. It was all immature fruit and dropped off before it was done because they allowed other things to enter in and choke out the word. The final heart that treasured the words that were deposited in his heart, that paid attention to it, that gave reverence to it, that meditated on it day and night, it yielded fruit in its season. Amen? Some only 30, some 60, some 100, but hey, 30's not nothing, isn't it? Amen, you know what I mean? So thank God, amen? So it yielded something. Now, this addresses Jesus' ability. When we address Jesus' ability to be tempted, remember the thing that grounded him was his knowledge of the intimate knowledge of the word, not his academic knowledge of the word, but his intimate knowledge of the word. Because the devil used scripture, didn't he?
Yes.
But Jesus knew the heart of the scripture, and he couldn't be tempted away from the truth because he didn't just know the facts; he knew the person of. And that's what's going to keep you. That's what kept the disciples. It wasn't their academic knowledge of what Jesus had taught them for the almost 3 years, by the time that they were almost, when everybody else in Jesus' ministry left him and never followed him again, about the last 2-3 weeks of his life. They turned away and they never followed him. I'm left with the impression, I mean, it's not even after his death and resurrection, they were done with this Jesus guy. Jesus didn't have a huge following in the first place, but the 177 plus that had followed him, or 77 plus, and I think there was 100 more on top of that, something like that, they all left him, never to follow him again. Then he turns to the 12 and he says, do you guys want to go too? Right? And remember, the thing that kept them was, you have the words of eternal life. You have the words of intimacy with God. Yeah, what you said offended me. Yes, what you said makes me want to bolt. Yes, that makes me patently very uncomfortable. I'm sweating bullets over here. This is weird. Who wants to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Who the heck are you? But I already know you're God. I already know you're Messiah. So why am I even playing with these questions? You know what it's like, right? When the enemy comes to you, you know who Jesus is. And yet when the enemy hits you, sometimes you vacillate, like John, who grew up with him. And yet when he was in prison, he sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, are you really the one, or do we look for another? Can anyone be swayed a little bit in their faith? Yes, they can. But what's going to keep that person in the end? What they know about the person of Christ, not just what they know about Christ. And that's something that I can't transfer to you in here. I can, the words that I speak, they can only be empowered by the Holy Spirit to create rhema in your heart. I don't have that power, specifically. And only when you take those words and meditate them and meditate them on them and make them part, integrate in them into who you are and think on them and reflect on them and are determined to value them and not let go of them, are they going to produce any fruit in your life? I have no power over that. I got news for you. If a human being had power over it, Jesus would have, because he had the Spirit without measure. And yet everybody but 12 people left him that day, and one of those committed high treason against him. If he had the power as a human being gifted by the Spirit of God to generate genuine belief in people, he wouldn't have lost anyone. Hello? Now, verse 16. Do not be led astray, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, why does God ever put that phrase in Scripture? He knows there's a good likelihood it's going to happen. Otherwise, it'd be almost no, because it's always a possibility. So he'd have to say that every other verse, wouldn't he? If it was just that. He's saying, what we're talking about right here, if there's something you're going to be deceived in, this is probably going to be top shelf one of them. Right? So don't be deceived. He says, all generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or even the slightest hint of change. If it's good, it's coming from God. Now, so therefore, obviously don't be deceived, my beloved brother. My problem is my good meter is screwed up. What I determine is good is not always spot on. Or there'd be no need to say this, right? Don't be deceived. If it's truly good, it's coming from God. Now, why is he saying this? Because he's saying the devil's going to tempt you, and the temptation is going to be presented as a way as so as to answer what you believe is a need, a genuine need in your life, right? It can be through a relationship. It can be through events. It can be through things that you want to own or things you want to change or through substance abuse or anything of those kind of things. And he's saying that is not the good gift. The good gift comes from your Father. You don't need these things to substitute for the person of God. And to the degree that you do, he's not your Lord. Bottom line. All generous giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down, comes down. It does come down. You don't have to wonder, well, I'm going to sit here and just wait. I guess I got to wait till it comes down. No, you don't. It is coming down. Whether you have eyes to see it, that's another discussion. But it is coming down from the Father of lights, within whom there's no variation, not even the slightest hint that he'll ever change. By his own sovereign plan, God himself gave birth to us through the message of truth, the same message the enemy's trying to pull you away from. That was sown in your heart, right? Not just the one of your initial salvation, but your ongoing soul salvation, right? So that we might be a kind of first fruits of his kind of creatures. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. Let every person be quick to listen and slow to speak, slow to anger. If you have got a trigger finger on your upset meter, you are immature in Christ. You are infantile. And if you've been born again for more than 5 years, you should be ashamed. I'll just tell you the truth. You should be ashamed. That every person be quicker to listen, very slow and cautious to speak, and very slow to anger, because human anger will never accomplish the righteousness of God in your life. Never. Not sometimes. Never. It'll never do it. So therefore, put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message implanted within you, which is able to save your souls. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking about save you from eternally. It's talking about saving, the progressive work of Christ being formed in me. You save your soul, not save my spirit. My spirit's who I am. My soul is my mind, my will, and my emotions, the thing that I act out of. That can be conformed to the image of Christ if you'll just receive with humility the implanted word of God. It's able. It is able. It is able to save your soul. It is, which is why the enemy is going to challenge it. That's the reason why he's worked so hard and has a 3-in-1 success rate. Right? So put away all filth and evil excess and humbly welcome the message of God's word implanted in your heart, which is able to save your souls. But be sure to live out the message and do not merely listen to it and so wind up deceiving yourselves. This is a really big problem in the body of Christ. It is very, very, very rare that the word of that the Bible, that, I mean, that, I'm sorry, that the child of God in the modern age, particularly in America and in major first world countries, expose themselves to real, genuine teaching of God's word in the first place. What they pick up are what often is taught are out of context statements that teach platitudes and band-aids and feel-good messages for living, but really got very little to do with Christ being formed in you, that evoke self-denial, setting aside your personal dreams and desires in order to seek first the kingdom of God and right stand in that kingdom. That kind of stuff doesn't sell well, right? Okay? He says that, but be sure that you live out that message. And don't just merely listen to it. Well, we got a group of people who barely even listen to it. So what is their chances of actually living it out? By the time they get to the parking lot, most of them can't even tell you what the message was about. If there really was even a scripture reference, which if it was, a lot of times it's out of context, they may not even know that. Right? And I'll just go one step further than that. I'm amazed because I don't have a huge finger on the pulse of it, but I do know this. I'm amazed at how many people remember messages that are watered down messages because it's feel good. It spoke to them where they were really paying attention. And they could tell you a week later, oh man, that message our pastor taught the other day was really good. And you engage and you ask them what it's about, and it's all about platitudes. It wasn't really about God's word at all. But if you go to, a good old Southern Baptist church where they preach the, it may not be very mature word, but it's at least the word of God, they can't hardly, they're at lunch and they couldn't tell you what they just heard. Well, I agree with Frederick Buechner that says if we hear God at all, I think we hear God mostly through life, through things that happen to us, things that are going on around us. And I think that it's wise that we pay attention to what's going on around us because we're being taught lessons all the time. And that right there, what I just told you, is a lesson. You remember what you want to pay attention to, what you choose to pay attention to, what you value, which is why Jesus made a big deal about value, right? So continuing on to verse 23, for if someone merely listens to the message, the real message, and does not live it out, he's like someone who gazes at his own face in the mirror, for he gazes at himself and then goes out and immediately forgets what sort of person he was. Now, I've told you before, there's two ways of looking at this. And both are accurate. Depends on where you are. If you're a person that is not engaged in your relationship with Christ and is not really motivated and living these things deliberately on purpose and focused every day on worship of God and honoring him and holding him in affectionate reverence. If you're not that person, then this is saying to you that when you come to the word of God and it reveals all the things that you're not doing that you should be doing and you walk away and don't do anything about it, that's a really bad thing. To the person who is devoted to Christ, who is loving him, who is holding him in affectionate reverence, who is living this, when they come to the word of God, it reveals who they are in Christ, and it tells them, don't forget who you are. It says both. It depends on the audience. It's not that it just does one. It does either one based on what's necessary. If you're a parent, do you not know the heart of your child? And with little Timmy, I know I don't have to say much because I'm telling you, all I have to do is just show mild disappointment in something he's done and tears well up in his eyes. He knows that he's done something wrong and begins to correct his behavior. However, I'm telling you, with this little Martha over here, I nearly need to have to beat the tar off of her rear end just to get her attention. Well, you know, the Word of God does what it needs to do with each child. Sometimes it has to point out the sin in your life. Sometimes all it has to do is remind you of who you are. Do you hear me? Both are true realities of this passage. You had something, Doris.
Well, it's a thought, but then it's sort of a question. So the Word of God can be referred to as a mirror.
It is a mirror, yes.
A mirror. It's not just what we, not a looking glass.
Of course not, yeah. Yeah, and it reflects what's there in abundance. If what's in abundance, what's in abundance in you is the character of Christ and pursuing Christ and holding Him in affectionate reverence and walking in the fear of the Lord and so on like that, it's going to reflect that back to you and remind you who you are, right? If it reflects back in the predominant things in your life are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things entering in, it's going to reflect that back. And don't walk away not doing something about what you see. If you see Christ in you, then make sure you hold on to that when you walk away from there. Don't forget it. Amen. If what you see is, I am not living as I ought to live. My priorities are screwed up. I value things that in 50 years will make no difference to me when I'm dead. They won't make a difference at all. And they are top shelf priority in my life. I have got to change. Don't forget that when you walk away. It'll reveal both, right? So the word gazes, he who gazes, for he gazes at himself and then goes out and immediately forgets what sort of person he is. Gazes is a word implying careful scrutiny, making the failure to act or remember all the more condemnable. It's not that you just walked by a mirror. This is what women typically do when they look in the mirror. They're like, oh, bing, ping. Oh, I need to brush that and do this. And I mean, careful scrutiny. That's the kind of gaze he's talking about in the mirror. You're really looking at what you see. You're paying attention to it, right? And then you walk away and you don't do anything in response to what you saw. This is a problem, right? Guzik says a healthy person looks in the mirror to do something. Most people, there are some who do, but most people do not look into the mirror just to admire themselves. Not unless after they've already done themselves up and they think they look good, then at that point they might do that. But before that was the time of scrutiny. You know, they're scrutinizing their look and they're doing something about it. A healthy person looks into the mirror to do something, not just to admire the image. Even so, a healthy Christian looks into God's word to do something about it, not just to store up facts that they won't even use. To take comfort in the fact that you have heard God's word when you haven't done it is to deceive yourself. In the ancient world, it was common for people to hear a teacher. But if you followed the teacher and tried to live out what he said, you were called a disciple of that teacher. Jesus is looking for disciples, doers, not just hearers. Jesus used the same point to conclude his great Sermon on the Mount. He said that the one who heard the word without doing it was like a man who built his house on the sand. But when God's word and did it was like the man who built his house on a rock that could withstand the inevitable storms of life and eternity. Of course, I think the example that Jesus was giving where he was teaching was close to the wadi. And so it was a very clear description. The wadi is something that could flash flood. Even in today's world, It's very hard to make sure that when they see a flash flood happening, that people down here can get the information fast enough to avoid disaster, even in today's world. Back then, it was impossible. There were people that would build their houses near or even in the wadi, and some of them would build it not on the rocks in the wadi, but on the actual riverbed. Now, I doubt that there's probably too many people that actually did that. He was probably teaching from an extreme example, but the idea was very captivating to them. If anybody was going to be dumb enough to build their house down there in the wadi, they better put it on one of those rocks, because those rocks are still there, and they're still there for a reason, because the water didn't overcome it, right? All the erosion marks around it are the parts that you don't want to build your house on, and Jesus was using that as an analogy, right? And he's saying that a person who just listens to the word and does not do it is like those who put it in the riverbed. Both of them are going to get a storm. The storm's coming. The issue is, are you going to survive it? That's the key, right? Jesus, keep on reading in verse 25. James says, but the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there, and does not become a forgetful learner or listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is the big drop-off from almost all modern Christian teaching, because there's such a focus on faith and not so much a focus on follow-through. It doesn't say they'll be blessed in what they believe. It says they'll be blessed in what they do. And you know, we spent some time with that in here, right? Jesus, when he talks to the seven churches in Revelation, the last thing he said to all the churches was, I see all that you are doing, and I have this against you. Right? He didn't say, and never once did he say, I know what you believe. I know what you do. Well, I didn't think this was a doing gospel. Well, then you don't know the gospel very well. I'll just say that. Paul made much about not doing in order to obtain righteousness. But we're not talking about obtaining righteousness. If you're born again, you've already got righteousness. I'm not looking for what I already have. I'm looking to live out what I have. Well, that involves the doing part. There's a lot of doing in the Bible, right? Not just the Old Testament, the New Testament. In fact, this that we're reading here, the reason why we're looking about it, because we've been talking about good works, which the Bible says you must be careful to maintain good works. Absolutely, right? But good works that you are just maintaining on your own isn't really good works. Good works springs out of faith automatically. It's something that is a byproduct of your faith, not something that you do as a work. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious, yet does not know how to bridle what comes out of his mouth, he deceives his heart, and his religion is futile. I'll say to you this from a more better Greek understanding of the words. If someone is deceived in their mind, thinking that they live a life of devotion and worship to God, and yet they find it impossible to rein in what comes out of their mouth, they are deceived in thinking that they truly worship God. And their worship of God is absolutely non-existent. That's what this says. If you can't even control what comes out your mouth. Well, just taking a step back and looking at the panorama of what I see around me in Christendom, that defines most people that I see. What about you? Am I just being unkind? Do you think that that's fair or no? If you don't, say it. I could be wrong. My exposure to Christendom is limited. Yours might be broader than mine. You might know more than I do, and that's fine. I'd love to know I'm wrong. But my experience is that that right there defines a lot of what we call Christendom. And God said, your religion's useless. It hasn't even produced the ability to reign in what you say. Right? You are, and this is the big deal again. He brings up, you think you're a good Christian. You think you know Christ. You think that you are living the way you need to live. And I'm telling you, you're deceived. If you think that about you and you can't even rein in what comes out of your mouth, you're deceived. Don't be. It's catastrophic in a life to be deceived about something like this. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, that you care for orphans and widows in their adversity, and you keep yourself unstained by the world. Unstained by the world. Now, he says this is pure and undefiled religion before God, doesn't he? The other, what up here isn't, because if a person thinks they're doing this and they can't even brighten their mouth, they don't have it. But I'll tell you what it really looks like. And I'm telling you that this doesn't even necessarily happen in families, much less outside your family. This is a dangerous, dangerous thing, I'm telling you. The call of Christ requires you to give up not just some things, not just the convenient things, the inconvenient things, but everything for him. That means, you mean I have to maybe rearrange my entire world in order to accommodate some of the demands of Christ? Yes. Absolutely. Otherwise, really think about it. If you are not willing to do that, then how can you possibly believe that he's Lord to you? That makes no sense at all. right? I mean, Lord also includes the idea of commander-in-chief, doesn't it? At least in a place like America, right? Yes. The president, the king is, which they like to call him, commander-in-chief. If your commander tells you to do something and you don't obey, yeah, there's going to be prices to pay if you're in the military, but how could you really call him your commander if you're not even willing to listen to him? He's not your commander, which is why they'll remove you from the ranks, because you are a casualty going out to happen, and you're going to cause other casualties, right? Well, why would we think any different when we come to the army of God, when we come to the family of God, to the kingdom of God? Amen? It's common sense. Again, examples, these are examples of good works. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show prejudice if you possess faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your assembly wearing gold ring and fine clothing, and a poor person enters in filthy clothes, do not pay attention to the one, and you do not pay attention to the one who is finally, I'm saying, and you do pay attention to the one who is finely dressed, and say, you sit here in a good place, and to the poor person, you sit over there or sit on the floor. If so, have you not made distinctions among yourself and have become judges with evil intentions, evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. So is he still talking to Christians?
Yes.
Thank you, God. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he promised to those who would love him? That is such a huge statement. I do not know where that verse was the entire time I was following the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity movement. I guess I just really didn't think about it, sadly enough. Because he says very clearly right here, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith, indicating that the richness in faith did not change their poor condition. It didn't make them wealthy. They're still poor. Yes? Well, I mean, that there's a real breakdown. I mean, right there, that just literally destroys the entire doctrine, doesn't it? I mean, literally. I mean, it literally puts an A-bomb in the middle of it. That there's no way to recover from that. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom that he promised to those that love him? Now, you need to understand the meaning here. He's not saying that God chose the poor as opposed to the rich, so the rich don't have an option. It's saying that, and he's not. This is not a selection and a predetermination. This is more talking about the fact that God, his favor rests upon them because they're looking more. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. We understand those, again, those are deliberate actions of God. They're not byproducts. They're something God does on purpose. If he sees a prideful heart, he actively resists it. He sees a complicit heart, he's actively trying to influence it. Am I making a dent at all? You guys see what I hear? I mean, this is important, right? It is very serious. It's huge. And who are some of the most prideful people in the world? The people who in their own mind, they've made their own way in life. I've carved out my own path. I've worked hard. Well, yeah, you might have put in a lot of hours, but I got news for you. You should read the, I think it's the 73rd chapter of Psalm. Asaph has something to say to you. A lot of times, God himself will empower a person who's determined, I'm not going to be my dad. I'm not going to be this person. I'm not going to be the person living on welfare. I'm not going to be the person who's living in the daily grind of hand to mouth. I'm going to make something of myself. There's a lot of I in the middle of that. I don't know if you noticed that, right? And God will sometimes empower that person to accumulate wealth in order to allow them to fulfill what they already determined in their own heart they were going to do so that they could fill up their judgment. Don't believe me? Read Psalm 73. It's very clear about that. Asaph, you know, says, you know what? I look at myself and I chastise myself every morning. I wake up with a little bit of sadness because I know that there's things I need to change and I need to do this. And I try to be diligent. I really, really do. And I try to live for Christ and I do, or not Christ, Old Testament, but, you know, I live for God and all this. And it just seems like I don't ever get ahead in life. And yet I turn around and I see this rich person riding on the brand new top shelf camel, you know, the best out of all the best, right? And you know, they got the gold rings and they got this and they got that. And and they live ungodly. Oh yeah, they might show up at synagogue, but they're not living it. It's really as much for show and to make that sad their conscience as it is anything else. It means almost nothing to these people. It has not made it down to changing how they live their life. And it says, you know, and I began to think, you know, am I just beating myself down daily for no reason? And he said, and he said, it was just too painful for me to even consider until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then the Lord revealed to me their end. That the Lord deliberately places their feet in slippery places that they might fall to their own destruction. He said, then I repented. And I said, Lord, I was like a brute beast before you, thinking thoughts like that. But the very fact that Asaph not only was able to be tempted towards thinking that way, but also came full circle and repented and said, I was like a brute beast before you and thinking thoughts like that, shows me he was a humble heart. Mm-hmm. He would have fit here, right in these verses. Did not God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God? But he promised to those who love him. Though, now, I'm going to give you something that is a quote from Hilbert. It says, though it is easy for man to be partial to the rich, God isn't partial to them at all. In fact, since riches are more of an obstacle to the kingdom of God, according to Jesus in Matthew 19, there is a sense in which the poor of this world are specially blessed by him. They are chosen to be rich in faith because the poor of this world simply have more opportunities to trust God. Therefore, they may be far more rich in faith than the rich man. They are chosen heirs of the kingdom because Jesus said that being rich made it harder to enter the kingdom of God, not easier. Has not God chosen in the sense that the poor more readily respond to God in faith? Having fewer obstacles to the kingdom of God, we can see how God has chosen the poor. Church history demonstrates that comparatively more people, poor people than rich, have responded to the gospel. Well, that's common sense. You don't have to be, a Sherlock to figure that out. Now, continuing chapter 2 to verse 6 says, but you have dishonored the poor. Are not the rich oppressing you, dragging you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the good name, the one that you belong to? But if you fulfill the royal law, as is expressed in Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That would mean, in other words, you're doing good works. But if you show prejudice, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a violator. For the one who obeys the law, but the whole law, but fails in even one point, has become guilty of the whole thing. Who's he talking to again? Believers. He's talking to believers. Remember, we saw that earlier on. He hasn't changed the audience. Letters still addressed to the same group of people. Well, I didn't think the law had anything to do with me. Well, then again, you didn't read your Bible very well, right? What God did was remove the stony heart out of you, gave you a heart of flesh, and then wrote his law upon your heart. Same law. He didn't write a new law. He didn't have to. There was nothing wrong with the law. What did Paul say? He said, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, right? The law is holy, just, and good. You can't have me holy, just, and good and need to change it. Why would you need to change it if it's holy, just, and good, right? He said, if you keep the whole thing and yet offend in one point, you've broken all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're a violator of the whole law. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law that gives us freedom. For judgment is merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brother and my sister, still brothers and sisters, isn't it? If someone claims to have faith but does not have correlating works, can that kind of faith truly save him? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, it cannot, which is something that is typically not taught in churches. We tell people, well, if you just believe, and then we don't define belief. Belief doesn't mean being convinced. Belief means the divorce of everything else I once relied upon and placed the whole of my reliance on one thing. I remove all my eggs out of all the other baskets and put it in one. If this ship sinks, I sink with it. There is no backup plan. I'm not relying upon my flesh. I'm not relying on my efforts. I'm not relying upon all the things I've accumulated or done with my own flesh, my own hands. I am relying upon nothing but Jesus. And this isn't just for eternal life. It's for daily life, for living out our religion, for living out Christianity, living Christ. Which he defined earlier at the end of the last chapter, which is manifested by being able to control what comes out your mouth. That was his first go-to example. Do you think that James probably went to the hardest thing first? You know, he's pointing out something that really a nominal Christian should be here. This is something any Christian should be able to do. Right? If you can't even, didn't you pick that up? He's like, you know, if you can't even do this one, not if you can't do this most hard one, he didn't set the bar there and say, then you're not really truly living out religion, because that would mean 90% of Christians don't live that out, because none of us are perfect. He set the bar pretty low. He said, if you can't even do this, then your religion's futile. It's meaningless, right? And yet it's in keeping with what I see as the predominant situation in Christendom, which is a very scary thing. Verse 14, what good is it, my brother and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have correlating works, can this faith really save him? Answer is no. If a brother and sister is poorly clothed, now he begins to give an example. James is an example giver, if you haven't picked that up. We've had at least four, I think, since we've cracked chapter one, and we're only halfway through chapter two. He says, for example, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and eat well, and you don't give them the things that are necessary for the body, what good is it? Now, this is a real danger, especially in our present feel-good age, this feel-good world, where true substance is easily substituted with intentions and pleasant platitudes and substituted for prayers without actions. Well, brother, how many times have maybe you said, brother, I'll pray for you, and you didn't do anything that you might have the power to have done? He said, that's useless. You might as well have done nothing. If it's in the power of your hand to do it. It may not be in the power of your hand to do it, right? And I love what Stephen Curtis Chapman said. You know, if you say, I'll pray for you, what's wrong with right now? Now, there are sometimes in places where it would not be appropriate, but, you know, at that moment, you say, you know what, why don't you and I just go ahead and go to the Father right now together? Right now. And just because we say amen doesn't mean the conversation has to end. As I walk away from you, I carry you as my brother, my sister in my heart. And I pray for you. And I talk to the Father about you regularly. Right? And I lose sleep over that. Because it means much. Amen? And then I circle back around. But this here, you know, he says, my brother or sister, if you have a brother or sister that's poorly clothed and lacks daily food, and one of you says to you, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and eat well, and you don't do the things that are necessary for the body, again, it's based on what you have, right? What good is it? We're living in a day where words and platitudes are passed off for true religion, true living. Prayer is good and should be and should never be something that we lay to one side. But it was never intended to be a replacement for good works or a cloak for selfishness to hide behind. Guzik says regarding this phrase, what does it profit? He says, real faith and the works that accompany it are not made up only of spiritual things, but also of things concerning the most basic needs, such as the need for comfort, covering, and food. We need to understand there's a lot of things in America that pass for needs that God did not call needs. Yeah, now I'll just go ahead and throw this out there, okay? And I know that it's going to rub us wrong, all of us, because we're Americans and we like the roof over our head. But I want you to realize Jesus never brought up a roof over your head. He said, having food and clothing, with these things be content. Jesus himself rarely had a roof over his head. Now, just don't take my word for it. Go and search the scriptures for the times the Bible tells us to be content and the things that God wrote down and said, these are needs that he knows you have. He never talks about a place. He talks about food and clothing. Another example popping to mind immediately. Jesus said, why do you take thought over what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on? He didn't say where you're going to live. He said, what you're going to eat, what are you going to put on? Don't you realize that these are the things that pagans worry about? Don't you know that your Father knows that you have need of these things? Yes? Right? He said, but I'm telling you, don't be focused on these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and right standing in that kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Right? Amen? Now, Will they be? How do they be added to you? Well, God will add them to you. But one of the ways that God chooses to add it to you is through your brother and sister. Sometimes it's miraculous, right? Sometimes it's by someone coming and doing work and saying, you know what? I just feel impressed. I'm not supposed to charge you for this today. Thank you. And walk away. I've had that happen in my life where someone did work for me and either charged me half or just said, you know what? I feel like I'm not supposed to charge you for this. You have a good day. How did that happen? Well, I don't know. I'm not God. But he figured it out somehow. Right? I'm not saying that's happened a lot, but it's happened several times in my life, certainly more than two or three. Right? So God has a way of doing it, but we need to also be on the radar that I might be the one of the people he does it through. Amen? And we all have limitations of what we can and cannot do. Notice one of the big things is comfort. One of the true needs that human beings have is just a connection with another person. It's not always a material thing. In fact, before material things, a lot of times issues of the heart are more important. And it's easy, especially if you're a wealthy person, to throw money at it. Well, that doesn't make the problem go away. And it really doesn't get you involved. If it's that easy to, it looks great when you see somebody that's like a movie star that's raking in X number of $1 million to throw $100,000 to this little foundation or something like that. But you need to understand the $100,000 is like you giving five. I mean, it's a ridiculously small portion of their income. It's something they could literally do without and not even realize they did it. And chances are, more than likely, it was something suggested by their tax attorney so they'd have a tax write-off. More than likely. If it's easy to give, then you're really not giving the most important thing, which is you. I'll just leave that there. Guzik goes on to say, he says, when needs arise, we should sometimes pray less and simply do more to help the person in need. We can sometimes pray as a substitute for actions, and that is a dangerous thing. Verse 17, so also faith, if it does not have correlating works, is dead, being by itself and alone. Now, this is a unique phrase in Scripture and one that we're going to explore next week. We're wrapping up right now. It's a unique phrase in Scripture. To my knowledge, now I didn't look it up yesterday. I could have. I didn't. I'm relying upon memory, okay, which is not perfect. But as far as I can remember in Scripture, the words dead faith don't appear anywhere but in the book of James. Faith that is dead. Faith that is dead. It's a unique phrase in Scripture, and one that needs to be taken seriously, both carefully through introspective thought and meditate on it for the sake of purity of our own personal faith. James here calls this kind of faith dead faith. To the child of God, death and life are ultimately radically different concepts than they are for the world. They speak more of connectedness to God or disconnectedness from him rather than a simple cessation of existence. So dead faith would be faith outside of intimate connection with God. In other words, it's academic. It's intellectual. Sure, I believe that. Well, great. Okay. Well, if you really believed it, I'd know it already because I'd see in the life that you live. This kind of belief, it is the kind of belief which can arise from intellectual learning and acceptance of academic facts. It can even be ardently stood up for and even defended. But if it is not accompanied with actions springing from submission to Christ and obedience, then it is non-relational faith and therefore devoid of intimacy in life, ergo dead faith. Where there are no signs of new life, this is a quote I believe from Guzik. I didn't write down the reference, so forgive me, but where there are no signs of a new life, there never was genuine saving faith. Charles Spurgeon is reported to have said it this way, that the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. This is a good summary statement. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. It has works. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 next week and start talking a little bit about the difference between dead and live faith. Because that's really the crux of the matter. Because remember, way back at the beginning of the first chapter, my brethren, count it all joy. Make the determination, because it's not going to come to you naturally. It's not going to be your first gut response when temptation comes to think, woohoo, great, I've got intimacy with Christ. That's why I'm so excited I'm being tempted. You're not good. That's not where the mind's going to go naturally. So you have to be determined to set your mind that way. Count it. Remember, it's an accounting term. It means to tally up all the numbers and come to a conclusion that when you are hit, being side by, when the enemy comes up and smacks you aside the head with a temptation, count it, tally it up as relational joy. Because what he's trying to pull you away from is intimacy with Christ. Which, what does that mean, therefore? The enemy sees intimacy with Christ, growth in your maturity and your intimate connection with Christ, as a very real and potent threat to his kingdom, or he would not be tempting you. So count it joy. Recognize that around the bend is intimacy with Christ on a level I've never known. Count it joy, right? Count it joy. You wouldn't be opposed. You know, you've heard it said before, and probably a lot more eloquently than I can put it, but you know, if you are not experiencing temptation, if you're not experiencing, I mean, every person's experiencing temptation, but if you're not experiencing opposition against your faith, well then that tells me you're no threat. You're no threat. Why would the enemy bother with you? He's happy you're where you are, right? A person that's sedentary and is largely not doing anything, and they're not really going anywhere with their relationship with Christ, they don't take it seriously, they're not looking Christ to be formed in them, they're not doubling down on their reverential fear, they're not seeking God to reveal yourself to me more and more so that the image that I see might cripple me and bring me to my knees and I might honor you as the God that you truly are, that you don't become so overfamiliar that you fall into my buddy rather than just my buddy and not my God. Buddy is fine, friend is fine. To the obedient, actually, to the obedient. Jesus said, you're my friend. If you habitually do what I tell you to do, you are my friend. But we want to substitute Jesus being our friend without him being our Lord. And it's like, no, it doesn't work that way. Lord first, friend second. Right? Right? So the kind of faith that produces this is a genuine faith. The kind of faith that would stop what normally would fly out your mouth from flying out your mouth. A person that makes it would have an impact on you being quicker to listen to someone and that less quick to speak. Because what the Bible says in the Proverbs, we haven't gotten there yet. We just got to the first chapter. But you know, the Bible says a fool answers a matter before they fully heard it. Well, let me just ask you this. How many things do you in life, period, do you think you fully heard? Very, 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 very little. Very little. So be slow to speak, quick to listen, and very, 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 very slow to get angry. Exceedingly slow to get angry, right? And because that does not produce what we're aiming at, which is righteousness in Christ. Not the righteousness that we received when we got born again, but the righteousness you live out, which is what he's talking about. Faith producing works, right? So if we say we have faith, and yet we have these problems here, you know, we can't control what comes out of our mouth. We are not visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. We are not keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. We prefer people who benefit us, whether they're rich or not, and don't really favor the people or pay as much attention to the people who don't really benefit us as much. In this example, the poor. If we see a brother or sister in need and it's something we could actually do something about and we withdraw our heart of compassion from them, these are not signs of genuine faith. Or you might say, I'll pray for you, and you might actually pray for them. But if you're not actually doing something and you could, now we got a problem. Because it's not real faith. Because faith would do something. I mean, that was another crippling thing that we ran into in the Word of Faith, but because faith was a tool that we used. It really didn't require personal involvement. It was just something I sent out there. I set my faith on it. Like a dog that had to go and do a job for me. Like a mule that had to go and do a job for me. Well, no, 1,000 times no. Faith is relational trust. It's not a tool. And it draws you into relationship and intimacy. It doesn't allow you to stay cold and distant and away from it. Amen. So dead faith, we're working away from that. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So any questions or thoughts as we are done today? Nothing? I answered everything really seriously.
Pretty clear.
It was pretty clear. So the one thing you do not do is you don't walk away condemned. Because there's not a person in us, including me, that some of this doesn't hit. You hear me? You can't. If I can come to the Word of God and read any of this and not see something that needs to change, I'm probably not doing what the scripture says there, because it talks about gazing. It's examining yourself. And if I examine, Mark, I am far from perfect. I'm not even in that zip code. I have to examine myself closely and determine that I want to hedge my bets or do this or do it. I want to honor Christ enough that this means something enough to me to put feet to it. Amen. And that requires me to make some changes. Not just you, me too. So don't walk away condemned. Walk away informed. Say to the Lord, thank you. Because if you did not love me, you would not correct me. It's a child that he loves that he corrects. Scourges every son whom he receives and holds close to his heart. Amen? Why? Because he knows that that correction produces Christ in you. And to the degree that Christ has been formed in you, he can have intimacy with you. Because light does not fellowship and cannot fellowship with darkness. No wonder he is so devoted to bring you into the light. Because he wants to hold you. Amen? These are never condemning statements. They're all a leg up. Amen? They're an invitation to intimacy. Come and know me better. Amen? Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. All right, we'll close it.
Grace. 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 Grace.